All right, as we come to our subject tonight, you have a handout. You should have gotten it. It says number 3 at the top, and before we start that, I want you to turn it over and write out number 2. I know you memorized it, so the doctrine of the Trinity, write that out on the backside, and then I'll collect those after the service. That got a smile. There you go. I wondered how we get that smile. That got a smile. You think I'm kidding. All right. Okay. We are going through the 11 sections in our statement of faith on things that we believe. And so we're looking tonight at the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit and sign gifts, you notice. And I want you to, if you pick up your bulletin and notice that I've divided this into 3 parts, if you have a pencil or pen in your hand, I want you to notice 3 things on this little quarter sheet. The statement "we believe" is on there 3 times. So you see it right at the beginning, first, "we believe that the Holy Spirit," and then at the bottom of the first long paragraph, the last long sentence is also, "we believe that as Christians we should seek fellowship with and desire." So that's the second one. That is point number 2. And then the third one, of course, is the other paragraph. "We believe that the sign revelatory gifts are fulfilled." So you have in your bulletin 3 thoughts. Number 1, we are the Holy Spirit and what He does. That is what is under that first section. Secondly, the Holy Spirit and the believer, that last sentence there. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit and what He does not do, and that's that last paragraph. So that's why I divided it that way. And so if you're following along, you'll see that. This is an important study. I clipped this out of the top of a newspaper and of things that are happening around the world today. And this happened, here's a quote from a chapel service in a seminary chapel where people are studying for the ministry. "In chapel today, we confessed to plants. Together we held our grief, joy, regret, hope, guilt, and sorrow in prayer, offering them to the beings who sustain us. What do you confess to the plants in your life?" And then the byline is, "September 17, from Union Theological Seminary in New York, hosted a chapel service where students confessed their sins against the ecosystem to plants that were put on the stage." I think we probably need a good lesson on the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and a lot of other things, don't we? We're constantly reminded of what is out there and why we need to study the Word of God and know what it says about certain doctrines. Now, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, of course, is important. And last time, we studied the doctrine of the Trinity. So we saw and have already looked at the fact that we know that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead, God Himself addressed to us, seen by us, presented to us as Father and as Son and as Holy Spirit. And so we know that that is true. The 20th century has been kind of an interesting time to live when it comes to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. There have been a lot of things that happened that kind of emphasized the Holy Spirit. One was the charismatic movement, or what began as the Pentecostal movement, that said that there ought to be all kinds of manifestations, gifts, miracles, tongue speaking, prophecies, and so forth from the Holy Spirit. That emphasized it a lot. Of course, we will see in tonight's lesson that we don't hold to that particular part of the doctrine, but I'm just saying the Holy Spirit was kind of out in front in that kind of a movement. But a better movement, and one that we do hold to, is dispensationalism, which teaches that you were baptized by the Holy Spirit when you got saved and placed into the body of Christ, and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you and will be with you, And when the church of Jesus Christ is raptured to heaven, it's because the Holy Spirit is taken to heaven as well. And so that movement has emphasized the Holy Spirit. And there's been revivalism throughout the 20th century. I mean, prophecy speaking and revivals and those kinds of things, which of course emphasize the moving of the Holy Spirit, the conviction of the Holy Spirit of sinners, and the invitation for them to accept Christ. That's been a movement of the 20th century also, which highlighted this. And so as we come into the 21st century, some things will wane, some things will remain, but we have a lot of odd doctrines out there, even about the Holy Spirit, and so we need to know what we believe about Him. Now, the Bible says that the world does not believe in Him because it can't see Him. So you remember Jesus' words in John 14:17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. And then he says, but you know Him, and He dwells in you. Isn't it interesting that we're talking about faith, but people can't express it because they can't see it, and they can't be receive the conviction of the Holy Spirit because they can't see Him. It's really too bad. Yet the age of grace is the age of the Holy Spirit. Jesus ascended back to heaven and is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He came to do what He did, and He said, if I go away, the Holy Spirit will come. And so for 2,000 years, this has been really the age of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts is as much the Acts of the Holy Spirit as it is the Acts of the Apostles. And so the Holy Spirit has worked in this age. There's an interesting verse in 1 Thessalonians 4:7. I'm just saying this by way of introduction, where Paul says to that church in 4:7, God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. And he's emphasizing the doctrine of holiness. And then he says, he therefore that despiseth, and he doesn't finish that sentence, but of course what he's talking about is, if you despise holiness, he says, you despise not man, but God, who has given unto us His Holy Spirit. Not just Spirit, but Holy Spirit. An emphasis on the word holy. And so if we despise the things of God, if we despise the holiness of God and the attributes of God, we are despising the Spirit of God Himself, because that is the Holy Spirit, the part of God that we recognize His holiness. Now, as I said, we recognize that He was part of the Trinity. Also, there. By the way, if you pick up any theology book, you'll find a big section on the Holy Spirit. It may be even under the title of pneumatology, the doctrines of the Spirit, and that might include the evil spirits, the good spirits, angels, and the Holy Spirit, or sometimes it's just broken down into one thing, the Holy Spirit. A large part of that section is the person of Jesus Christ. But we don't have that specifically in our doctrinal statement. But of course we believe that the Holy Spirit is a person, that is the third person of the Godhead. And that's why, even though grammatically sometimes, since the word Spirit is a neuter word, Greek having masculine, feminine, and neuter, English does not have the neuter, we have to express it another way. So the ending on a word on the word Spirit can be neuter, and so grammatically you refer to the Spirit as an it, because it's neuter tense. But our translations, even recognizing the truth of the doctrine of the person of the Holy Spirit, often even violate the grammar and say He as the way it should be, because we recognize He is a person and He has done many things. So as we look at the first section, you will see that the Holy Spirit does this and that, and then you'll see the word He often in this list. And so let's go down through this and learn a few things, first of all, about the Holy Spirit and what He does. Now, the first statement that we have is about who he is first. We believe that the Holy Spirit is divine and fully God, equal in divinity with the Father and the Son, and of the same nature. Okay, that's all we say about this, but there's a lot in that paragraph. We believe that the Holy Spirit is God. And when we talk about him and we talk to him, we are talking to God. And it's a mystery, folks. I'm not saying that we can, in our finite mind, understand all about a thing like this. That God can be one God and yet manifested in three persons. You tell me how that happens. And yet, there's no other way to explain him. There's no other way to explain in the Scripture that God the Father is called God, Jesus is often called God, and the Holy Spirit is called God, as we will see. And so we understand that first of all. But then, notice these things. You know that the Holy Spirit was active in creation. So all the way back to the beginning, we have, oh, by the way, I didn't read Acts. I want to read these verses to you. So Acts 5, verses 3 through 4, you can try to follow me, but you may not be able to turn that quickly to all of these unless you have an electronic Bible, then you can just punch numbers. But Peter said to Ananias when he sinned, "Why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." There's no other way around that to take it, that Peter is saying, the Holy Spirit is God. You have lied to the Holy Spirit, therefore you have lied to God. And so those kind of statements are all through the Scripture. So secondly, he was active in creation. Genesis 1:2 says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." So even there in the very beginning, there's the Holy Spirit. We have no mention of the second person of the Godhead yet, yet we will learn in the New Testament that he was the agent in creation. But as far as the wording of Genesis, the Holy Spirit is mentioned before him. And he moves upon the face of the water. Psalm 104:30 said, "Thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth." When God sent forth his Spirit, the face of the earth was created. And so that's a long way back. That's in the very beginning. He is there at the very beginning of everything. Secondly, he convicts the world. Jesus said this the night before he died. "When I go away, he will come, and he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come." John 6. And then he explains those three things. In other words, from the beginning, the Holy Spirit, his job has been conviction. God put within you a conscience, and that conscience needs to be taught the right way. It needs to be taught right and wrong. And what teaches your conscience the right way is the Spirit of God himself, as he bears witness with your spirit and teaches and convicts you. And I'm talking to a Christian audience, of course, tonight. It was the Holy Spirit that brought you to the point of salvation. If not, you didn't get saved. The Holy Spirit convicted you of your sin, so that you knew the need of salvation and of a Savior. He's done all of that. And by the way, he always has and he always will. And he'll do it until he's taken out of the way. Then after that, he restrains evil until God's purpose is fulfilled. Now here we have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. Remember, this is the rapture chapter. This is where Paul is talking about how we're going to be taken up to heaven. And so in the midst of that, he says, "The mystery of iniquity, the mystery of lawlessness doth already work." In other words, folks, lawlessness and iniquity will be with us until Jesus returns. We're not going to wipe it off this earth. As a matter of fact, we're basically going to lose the battle. And it will abound as time goes on. But then the older version reads, only he who now letteth will let. The New King James has, he will restrain, and the one who restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. So the Holy Spirit here is called a restrainer. The Holy Spirit is restraining the sin in the world. How important is that? You're not doing that. I'm not doing that. I think the whole body of Christ, we couldn't do it by ourselves, but the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And the Holy Spirit is restraining evil in this world, or where would we be? What, as bad as it is now, what would it be if the Holy Spirit were not already restraining the evil and the lawlessness in the world? So he does that, and he continues to do that. I think of Genesis, where before the flood, in Genesis chapter 6, we have the Holy Spirit active there in the time of Noah, and God says to Noah, my spirit will not always strive with man. That striving, that convicting, that restraining, and he gave him 120 years, didn't he? I'll let the Holy Spirit restrain for 120 years and then it's over. That's how much time you get. So it's kind of parallel, since Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. The Holy Spirit is restraining now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, until he's taken out of the way. When he's taken out of the way, then the flood of lawlessness will come in this world in a far worse way than it is now, and we call it the tribulation period. Well, after that, he is the regenerating agent in salvation. Now, regeneration is the same as saying born again. Regenerate, to be born again. And so, of course, we have John 3, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Or in verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so we have to be regenerated. How does that happen? Well, in Titus 3:5, we're told that the washing of regeneration is by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what regenerated you. You didn't do that yourself. Your good works didn't do that. And by the way, God the Father, God the Son didn't do that. Although we can say Jesus saves, and we mean it, and because of his work, but the giving life to you, giving birth to you, was the Holy Spirit's job. And by the way, he does that specifically at salvation, not before. He does that at the moment that you are justified. So Colossians 2:13, not on our list, but if you read it, you would have a verse that says, we are quickened having been forgiven. We are quickened, that is, we are regenerated having been justified. So when we are justified, then the quickening of the Holy Spirit comes. And so that regeneration, what a blessing that is. Then he seals. You remember these words, these verses in Ephesians 1:13. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And Ephesians 4:30 also, we are sealed unto the day of redemption. That's eternal security, folks. That's the fact that God has sealed you with his Spirit. If you could lose your salvation, it means that the Holy Spirit's seal was not good. That the Holy Spirit's seal on you wasn't correct or wasn't true or wasn't strong enough or whatever. But you are saved eternally because of that seal of the Holy Spirit. He indwells you, of course. You know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you. You have of God. You are not your own. Glorify God in your body and your spirit. And so he dwells in you. We know that. That's one of the fundamental things, the first things that we learn, that the Holy Spirit lives inside you. And I remember that that old story, I think John R. Rice said, when somebody asked him, do you think when a person sins that the Holy Spirit leaves? And he said, no, I don't think the Holy Spirit leaves, but I think sometimes he locks himself in his room. Remember that? I mean, he isn't happy with the rest of the house, so he goes and locks himself in a room. And maybe our life is like that sometime. Okay, then he fills Ephesians 5:18, of course, be filled with the Spirit. Now, this is our responsibility. That's a command in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit. It's not just a statement that you are filled. Now, you are baptized. The baptism is not the filling of the Spirit. You are baptized by the Holy Spirit. That happened to you, as I said earlier, at the moment you got saved, but not the filling. That has to be renewed day by day. So it's a passive tense. It would be translated something like, be being filled with the Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Don't let that go away. Pay attention to it every day with your walk in the Lord. That is our responsibility. Now, Romans 8:16 is listed there with assurance. He assures us. I think that also goes well with the statement that follows, that he bears witness. As a matter of fact, I like Romans 8:16 as I looked at these things again, even better, especially than 1 Thessalonians 2. So in that verse, in Romans 8:16, the Spirit, here's the old version, the Spirit itself. And of course, we could translate it himself because we know it's a he, but it's a neuter word. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That bearing witness gives us assurance, but it also then gives us somebody who walks with us and talks with us. Now, that reference in 1 John chapter 2, 20 through 27, is where twice the Holy Spirit's anointing of us is mentioned. The older version at one point calls it the unction of the Holy Spirit in verse 20, and in verse 27, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That is the same as baptism of the Holy Spirit. You have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. And that expression only happens here and once earlier in Corinthians, where referring to our salvation, the writers say, you are anointed of the Holy Spirit. So we don't have to, as our charismatic friends often seek, we don't have to seek for some further anointing of the Spirit. That happened to us when we were saved. And by that, he bears witness with us. And then he illuminates. You remember this First Corinthians chapter 2, which is a chapter on the Word of God or on the Bible. And when it gets down toward the end of the chapter, Paul says, the natural man, the soulish man, the unsaved man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. A poor lost person might pick up the Word of God and he tries to read it and it doesn't make sense to him. He doesn't understand what's going on here. Oh, he can read words and he can put sentences together. But to understand even what we're talking about here, it just loses him because he's a soulish man, not a spiritual man. But that verse goes on to say, they are spiritually discerned. And so the Holy Spirit illuminates us, helps us to discern the very Word of God. This Word, by the way, is the way God speaks today. You know, we'll see at the end of this lesson that we don't believe there are miraculous gifts, but when we read this book, God is speaking. But an important way in which God is speaking is you have the interpreter inside you. And so as the Word of God is spoken or read, then the Holy Spirit is helping you interpret it, helping you understand it. And that doesn't happen to a lost person simply because he doesn't have the Holy Spirit. And he has to do it from a human nature point of view, and he just falls way short in doing it. So illumination is an important thing. He helps in prayer, obviously. Remember Romans chapter 8, and a lot of verses there, but I'll read verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. We know not what we should ask for or pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And so your very prayers depend on the Holy Spirit. And I would say your prayers depend on the filling of your of the Spirit, how in tune you are to the Spirit of God, and how full of the Spirit you are. And he bears witness with you, and he then groans and interprets your prayer before the Father himself. He sanctifies. Galatians 5, 22 through 23 is a list, by the way, of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. He sanctifies you. The word sanctified means, by the way, set apart. So when he regenerated you, came in and indwelt you, he set you apart to himself. And he said, this is my particular possession. I will live in this person, and I will sanctify this person. And he does that inside you. Lastly here, he gives gifts. We'll talk about in the third section about charismatic gifts, but we're talking here simply about gifts of the Spirit. Now, notice that here you have long passages also, especially in 1 Corinthians 12, and we can also have Romans chapter 12 there. But 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 7, says, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. And he goes on to list a number of gifts. Now, I've noticed that in those lists, if you take 1 Corinthians 12, where a number of lists of gifts of the Spirit are listed, and then Romans 12, where another list is mentioned, and then Ephesians 4, where some more are mentioned, you have 20 gifts mentioned in the New Testament that the first century Christians had. And I say it that way because they also had the miraculous gifts in the first century. So some had the gift of healing, some had the gift of tongues, some had the gift of prophecy, and things like that. We'll come back to that in a minute, but God gives you gifts. I'm not one to limit that list of gifts to seven spiritual gifts as is listed in one of the lists. I think that's a sample of your giftedness. And I think probably people possess much more than 20 gifts. There are all kinds of gifts. You are a gifted person in a very unique way. But the Holy Spirit has built that into you to give you that giftedness so that you can serve him in your unique way. And he does that to every person. Okay, let me stop there before we think about the second section and say, you know, I mentioned at the beginning that no one has ever seen the Holy Spirit. That's true. But if you think in your mind, did anyone ever see the Spirit? Your mind would have to go to one particular incident in the Bible if you even think that he did. And what is that? It's the baptism of Jesus. And we have specifically in the book of John that the Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove. As a matter of fact, that word like is used only of that incident by the gospel writers. So I don't know whether they saw a dove, but he descended like a dove. You know, often when you see some emblem of the Holy Spirit, you'll see it as a dove, right? Because that's the only place in the Bible where any image, any physical image about the Holy Spirit is even mentioned. But it's like a dove, not necessarily that he is a dove or that they saw a dove. But how did they see the Spirit descending upon Jesus? I don't know. And so maybe it was physically like that. I think, you know, doves are interesting birds, aren't they? I mean, they're shy, they're quiet, they flee away quickly, they don't like moisture. I looked them up a little bit thinking about this, and doves are plentiful in our societies. In North America, they are. There are hundreds of versions, and as a matter of fact, even pigeons are part of the same family as doves. I don't know how that happened, but they are. But the most prolific dove is the mourning dove. And you remember that the mourning dove, you see them around their grave. If you have a bird feeder, they've staked out their territory on your bird feeder. Mourning is spelled with a U. It's not mourning as in good morning. It's mourning as in, oh, me. It's the mourning dove. And the reason is because every time they take off, not their throat, but their body and their wings and make this mourning sound when they leave. I think that's appropriate in the morning. We all get up and mourn. I'm going to get up. And then a dove will land, and then he'll take off, and you'll hear him go, and he'll fly away. And even their song is very mourning. Well, I only say that because the Bible says the Holy Spirit makes groanings that cannot be uttered. And he makes groanings for us as he appeals to the Father for us. And so maybe just thinking of doves that very way. I also thought, you know, I saw this chart where there's all kinds of birds, and they have these charts about birds that are near extinction or not, you know, and they rate them all across this chart. And on the far right is the category that says nowhere near extinction. And that's where doves are because they are so prolific, you can't get rid of them. Matter of fact, people hunt pigeons and doves, you know, for food. Thousands and thousands are taken every year for that purpose, and yet they just keep multiplying and multiplying. So I think to myself, the Holy Spirit multiplies himself in believers too, doesn't he? And he's in every believer, and you'll never be able to outnumber the possession of the Holy Spirit in the believer's heart. Okay, well, let's go to number two, the Holy Spirit and the believer. And here we just have one sentence, but since it's expressed this way, I make it a separate thought. We believe that as Christians, we should notice two things: seek fellowship with and desire to avoid grieving the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And you know that in 1 Corinthians 6 is simply that passage about he dwells in you, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and Ephesians 4:30 is don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And we're not to quench the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 either. And so two things. Number one, the positive thing is we ought to seek fellowship with the Holy Spirit. That is being filled with the Spirit. We are saying as a church that all we know about the Holy Spirit and what we believe about him is every one of us as a church member ought to seek to have perfect fellowship and harmony with the Spirit of God. You don't want him to be grieved by your life. You don't want to quench the working of the Spirit in your life. And in a way, we all covenant together as a church to say, we will do that. And if we're convicted by the Spirit of some sin, we'll confess that. If we find out we're quenching the Holy Spirit by some of our action, we'll stop doing that. We seek fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And also then again, we seek not to grieve him or quench him or send him to his room, as Dr. Rice once said. So that's all we say in that regard. We could say more, of course, but we're reminding ourselves of that. But then thirdly, since the title, by the way, of our section is the Holy Spirit and sign gifts, we do include this third point. So let me read it. If you're listening to this and not looking at our list, we believe that the sign and revelatory gifts, parenthesis, normally associated with the Pentecostal, charismatic, and third wave movements, end of parenthesis, to have fulfilled their purpose. In other words, the sign and revelatory gifts to have fulfilled their purpose with Jesus Christ and the apostles. What we're saying there is that miraculous gifts, like tongue speaking, like prophecies and so forth, have ceased. They were present in the church in the first century when the apostles were alive, but they have ceased since then. So next sentence is, to thus not be applicable to the work of the Holy Spirit today. And we give 1 Corinthians 13. And then also, and to not be connected to a second work of grace, Spirit baptism, or any kind of personal experience like speaking in tongues or other things like that. Now, we put that in there, again, because as we have come through the 20th century, all of these kinds of things have been out there, and there's been a lot of confusion about the Holy Spirit. And we're not saying that charismatics or Pentecostal people are not born-again Christians. We're just saying we disagree with this part of their doctrine about the Holy Spirit. So think about the first part of this first, especially that parenthesis. Normally associated with three waves. Maybe you haven't heard this, but you should know it, that in the 20th century, for the last 100 years and now a little more, we have seen three waves of certain charismatic believings. Well, the first one was called Pentecostalism. This began in the early years of the 1900s when a few people began to speak in tongues. And they thought that they were reproducing what had happened at Pentecost. And so they called themselves Pentecostals. Now, those churches are still with us, and that broad movement of Pentecostalism, though it's broken off into many branches, is still with us, of course. And so from the beginning, they exercised the miraculous gifts, speaking in tongues, giving prophecies, healings, and things like that. That was called the first wave. That's where it started. Well, then you come up to about the middle of the 20th century, and we have the charismatic movement. And so now, not just those Pentecostals over there in their little white building on the other side of the track, so to speak, but now large churches and even denominations, even in the Roman Catholic Church and other places like that, people were speaking in tongues and exercising miraculous gifts. And so that was called the charismatic. Charisma is that word for gifts or grace gifts. And so we call it charismatic. And that is still with us, of course, also. And then we have a third wave. We have now, even beyond that, things that take us off, I think, into far crazier doctrines than those things. We have had in Kansas City a movement called the Kansas City Prophets, which is a large church that believes that they do all of these gifts. We've had the Signs and Wonders movement, now called the Vineyard Movement, from 30, 40 years ago now, starting with John Wimber and Peter Wagner, believed that they were doing these gifts again and taught it at Fuller Seminary in California and then started the first Vineyard Church in California, and now they're all over the world. But basically, they believe in the exercise of the miraculous gifts. We even have now the NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation, where now C. Peter Wagner is now gone from the Signs and Wonders movement to the New Apostolic movement, where he believes he and others have been made apostles by God for the 21st century. And they will be apostles up until the time Jesus returns, and they will rule the world for Jesus because they're modern-day apostles now, the New Apostolic Reformation. And so we have these kinds of things popping up all over as the third wave. Now, all we're saying, folks, is that we believe the purposes for all of those kinds of things was finished in the first century. And so we use some verses. 2 Corinthians 12:12, truly, Paul says, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, and he says, in signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. These aren't signs of the average Christian. These are signs of the apostles. And when you see these things in the New Testament, you see them done by apostles. Ephesians 2:20, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. They are the foundation of the church, but not the building of the church. There's an interesting passage in Hebrews chapter 2. You see it there also, verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Listen to this. Which at the first was spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us, number 3, by them that heard him. Here is someone writing around 70 AD saying, well, you know, Jesus did these signs, and then those that heard him, and now we hear it from them. And they're already saying these things are passed away. So he finishes the statement by saying, them that heard him, God bearing them witness with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. Jesus and those that heard Jesus, and that's it. And no one exercised these things beyond that. Now, why is that? Next statement. To thus not be applicable to the work of the Holy Spirit today. 1 Corinthians 13. Charity never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there should be knowledge, it shall vanish away. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. And suffice it to say here simply that the difference of opinion that we have then with our charismatic friends is that they believe that which is perfect is the second coming of Jesus Christ, and that's when these things will pass away. But we believe rather that that which is perfect cannot refer to Jesus Christ in the neuter tense, which it is, but refers to the completion of God's revelation. And when the revelation is done, we don't need revelatory gifts anymore. We don't need anyone speaking in prophecies anymore. We don't even need sign gifts like tongues anymore. Those things have ceased. And so the question in these verses is, when did that happen? And we're just saying it happened in the first century and hasn't been necessary since then, even applicable. There's no reason for anybody to give a prophecy today. There's no reason for anybody to speak in tongues today. There's no reason for someone to seek some second work of the Spirit today. It doesn't do you any good. You have all of those things anyway. You have them in the Word of God. So, last statement there is, and not to be connected to a second work of grace then, or Spirit baptism, quote unquote, because we believe in Spirit baptism, but we believe it happened when we got saved, not sometime later. So the charismatic doctrine was, you get saved, okay, God saved you and regenerated you, but now if you will pray through, then the Holy Spirit will come upon you some later time in your Christian life and so baptize you or immerse you in the Spirit that then you will speak in tongues and do all of these things. And they will say, If you have never spoken in tongues, you've never been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And you could say, if you've never been baptized by the Holy Spirit, you've never been saved. Because if you don't have, according to our doctrine, if you don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you don't have the Holy Spirit, and you're not saved. So we have that difference, of course, with them. Okay, a mouthful, isn't it? So why this study and why this doctrine and a doctrinal statement? Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And we are to try the spirits, not try out the spirits, but try the spirits to see whether they are of God. There are many principalities and powers in this world, and they are not of God, and yet they do miraculous things. The Antichrist and the false prophet will work miracles in the tribulation period. And the whole world will follow them, and yet they're false miracles. They happen. So there's a great deception coming in the end time. And so let me say also to to those of us who believe in the Holy Spirit. We don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. There's a lot of false teaching about the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of mix-up things about the Holy Spirit. We don't just say, okay, we're not going to talk about it then. We don't believe in the Holy Spirit, or we won't. No, we know how important the Holy Spirit is in our lives because of point number one here. And we don't throw out the baby because some of the bathwater is dirty. We clean it up and use it right. And so be filled with the Spirit. That's what God wants you to be. Stand now with me, if you will. Thanks for the time and going over this long paragraph. But it's an important doctrine and a good thing for us to know. Let's stand and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we know that we stand before you because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross and in his resurrection. We know also that that regeneration, that new birth that we have experienced, was done by the power of the Spirit of God. And we thank you for that. We know that we're standing talking to you because Jesus Christ has opened the door to the throne room of God, but the Holy Spirit is interpreting our prayers and our speech. So, Father, we know how important this is. We know that he lives inside us. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We know, Father, that we have the power, the ability to live the Christian life, to be holy as you are holy, and to witness for you, and to have power in our witness. So, Father, we thank you for these wonderful blessings because of the Spirit of God. So bless our thoughts about these things, and bless also our lives as we apply them to our lives, and I pray we would be encouraged by them. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As